Dear Lord, sanctify us by your word as we study it. Speak to us and strengthen us through the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the handout that was on the back table is from last week, and we haven't finished up the back side, which is on the conclusion, verses 19 and 20 of Romans, chapter 3. So, and I also have no handout for today, but I've put everything up on the board that I could put. I tried to make it big, but I know it's hard to read sometimes. And so if you want to, you know, you're free to just write in whatever you want at the bottom of that page. Let's read Romans 3, verses 19 and 20 now. Paul is coming to the conclusion of his argument that we cannot be saved by the works of the law. 19 and 20, please. Thank you.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deed of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Okay, so that word, the law, here is used in a very special way. It's the law which is God's commandments toward us, what we're supposed to do in order to please him. That's the simple definition of law, is what are we supposed to do to please God? Now, the whole argument from chapter 1, verse 18 to here has been building up to this, that the law is not the way to please God and gain his righteousness on its own. It is not meant for that sole purpose. And so here the law speaks to those who are what? Who is the law speaking to?
Under the law.
Those who are under the law. And who is under the law?
Everyone.
Now, we said in chapter 2 earlier that the Jews, of course, are under the law because they have the law of Moses. They have the Torah. And that places them under an obligation to please God through the works of the law. But in another sense, Paul said all people are under the law because Gentiles are a law unto themselves. You remember how Gentiles are also under the law? If they don't have the written law, what law are they under?
Written in the heart,
their conscience bearing witness. So we saw that early in chapter 2. The Gentiles are also under the law. They are under the law of their conscience, which every individual, even if you've never been to church, has a standard that God has put into them. And we don't live up to even our own standards, let alone God's standards. So what is the purpose of the law then? What does Paul say the purpose of the law is here?
Knowledge of sin.
The knowledge of sin. What does that mean?
Showing the impossibility of being able to work things out for getting to heaven ourselves.
Okay. So it says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become accountable or held guilty before God. So how does the law then stop our mouth? What does our mouth want to say?
Things we shouldn't.
If God is stopping our mouth from talking, what were the Jews trying to say? What were the Gentiles trying to say to God about their righteousness? In a simple sense, yes. They're trying to argue with God for why they should be accepted and the next person should not. Now, whatever the basis is, whatever the basis is, that's what the mouth is trying to say, is this is, you know, and I remember somebody calling into a radio program, and he said basically, well, I'll make my case before God, and I don't have to prove it to you. And that's a scary way to approach God. So the mouth needs to be stopped. And until you take the law seriously, you can continue on. But when the law speaks in its truth, it stops us from debating with God. You know, you've maybe been around kids that debate with their parents. Everything's a debate, trying to show, you know, one more word in edgewise. But parents, the law, it needs to stop. That debate needs to stop. This is the way it is, God says. Who is the injured party in this passage who is actually requiring the justice? Who is the, I don't want to say victim, but the one who's been injured that's calling for justice in the law? Who's been hurt? God. Notice it says, held accountable to God or guilty before God. So the law doesn't show us, you know, the devil. It shows us God. It shows us who God is and how we've injured him. And he's the one that requires justice then. So by the works commanded in the law, no one will be justified. And the Greek word is dikaio, which means to declare righteous. And so we say that the law and the gospel have two different works. They've got two different purposes and goals that they're trying to accomplish. In this passage, it says the law is the what of what? By the law is the knowledge of sin. And so the contrast to that is that by the gospel is the knowledge of what? So you have the law is the knowledge of sin. The gospel is the knowledge of... Okay, any of those things work. The law is truth also. The law is righteousness also. But what's the opposite then of the knowledge of sin? The knowledge of salvation. So we can know all we need to know about sin. And in fact, the last how many Bible classes were just been knowledge of sin, just piling it on. And finally, here God begins, Paul turns, makes his turn to show us how we're set free and how there's another knowledge that's revealed in the gospel. So let's move on to into this next section. And as I said, I don't have a handout for this, but there was a commentator, Leon Morris, who said that these verses from 21 to 26 are the most important paragraph in all of Holy Scripture. Now, all Scripture is important. All Scripture was written for our learning. But why would he want to say that this paragraph is so important? Maybe we'll discover that as we go along. Okay? So let's look at this. Let's read verses 21, and I want to go all the way to 31 and then go back to this outline I put up on the board. So can somebody read 21 to 31? Now Paul is making a turn in his argument. You want to keep going, Philip? Thank you.
But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law? Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law.
Okay, there's a lot to unpack. And if we're blessed by the Holy Spirit, which I'm sure we will be, we'll get close to getting through all this. So the main, I'm putting up here what I believe to be the main thrust of what Paul is saying. So he's set us up for this by saying, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be righteous in God's sight. So how can we be righteous in God's sight? What is the righteousness of God toward us? And so I'm describing this thrust as the righteousness of God has been unveiled before all nations. Because you see this picture coming forth and repeated again and again, that there's an unveiling, an uncovering, a making known, a revealing. Anytime you see all those words, it has to do with a mystery. And a mystery is something that was hidden from us, and now God is uncovering it. God is, as N.T. Wright said, he's pulling back the curtain. God's pulling back the curtain so we can see what his righteousness is. And I also believe something that I think you can easily overlook in Romans. And that is the emphasis on Jews and Gentiles together. We do focus a lot on the cross is right before us and the personal salvation, which is an individual thing given to each and every believer. But don't miss out on the community emphasis. That it's not just Jews and it's Gentiles also. Notice how many times throughout the letter we have the Jews and the Gentiles mentioned together. It's, in this way, a cosmic, universal, big event that's being unveiled. And first of all, then, it's unveiled apart from the law. So verses 21 into 22 say it has been manifested. That word means to make known. It's been made known apart from the law. Now here when Paul uses the law, it's the same sense he used it in 19 and 20. The law is, what did we say the law is in 19 and 20? Okay. Let me go back to how I defined the law. In this sense, in the broad sense, the law is the things we are asked to do to please God. Okay? That's the simple sense. This is what I want you to do to please me before Jesus comes into the picture at all. Without Jesus in the picture at all, these are the things, these are the works that will make you pleasing to me in my sight. And when you're pleasing to me, then you can boast. If you are pleasing to me, you can say how you're different than everyone else, how you're pleasing to God. And then all of a sudden, Paul says, it's going to be apart from the things we do to please God. Apart from the things we do to please God, God's righteousness is uncovered for us. Now, in the second use of the word law here, you have a different sense. And this is where it can get kind of confusing. Because it says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In my Bible, the first law is lowercase, and the second law is uppercase. Does anybody know why that is? What is that, the law in the second use of it here? Nope.
Law and the prophets may use God's law or the prophets.
Okay.
Brought that law to them.
Can you think of another way to say that? Well, what are the prophets?
People who wrote the Bible.
Okay. So another way to say it is, apart from the people who wrote the Bible, but not the whole Bible, what Bible did the Jews have at this time?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. Okay? So if you want to make a note in your Bible or wherever, the Law and the Prophets is the Old Testament. The righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, which is the things we're supposed to do to please him, and yet it is still revealed and witnessed to in the Old Testament. And so Paul's going to go on to show how both these things can be true. The Old Testament bears witness to it, and secondly, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from the law means apart from the works of the law, or simply the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. B is it's toward all who believe. That's verse 22 into 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's toward all. You notice how many times all is mentioned here? So who are the all? What does all mean? Yeah. You go back to the original language, guess what all means? Everyone. All means all, and all have sinned. And that's the first side of this equation. All have sinned. But the second part of this equation is all are justified. So if you want to make a note in your Bibles, verse 24 says, and are justified. Who are justified? All. So this is where the Bible is teaching us that God is teaching us what we call universal justification. Okay? And what universal means is that the death of Christ on the cross was sufficient to redeem the whole world apart before anyone believed. Before God had to even take into consideration how bad the things are that you have done, or how good the things are that you have done, or whether or not you believe him. All have sinned, all are justified. So that's a universal fact, that the death of Christ on the cross redeemed the whole world. But that's not the end of the story, because that's in God's mind. In God's mind, he looks and says, Christ has died for the whole world. God so loved the world. So God, Christ died for the whole world. No distinctions between who has sinned or who Christ has died for. But we're down here on earth. So the question is, how do we receive that news? How do we receive that gift? God's accomplished the gift, he's purchased it, he's completed it. How does it become ours? And that's the giving and receiving of the gift, through faith. So that's no distinction, all have sinned, no distinction, all are justified, and it is toward all who believe. So think of that picture toward, okay? It's coming toward us from God in heaven, and it's for everyone, and he's bringing it toward earth in the gospel. And then all of us here on earth are looking, listening, waiting, and receiving. And the way it becomes yours then is by faith, and that's called subjective justification. Subjective means you. So it's individual. It's both universal in God's hands and then becomes individual in our hands when we receive it. And that's why not everyone receives it. That's why not everyone goes to heaven, because not everyone receives it. And because they don't believe, right? So the ultimate judgment on Judgment Day is not a matter of have you done enough works to please God? It's did you believe? That's the question. Okay, it's through the redemption that is a gift. We said it was a gift. It's a free gift of grace in Christ. Okay, I'll come back to that word redemption. The third point here is that it's displayed for us in Jesus' sacrifice, whom God put forth, verse 25, my Bible has as a propitiation by his blood. Does anybody have any other translations there? Verse 25. I have the word propitiation. Is that what everybody's got? Okay. Some other translations would be atonement. And we'll get into what the meaning of that word is. Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see how that's how you receive it then. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God now has accomplished this now in detail. So he wants to uncover the actual picture of how this was done. And it was done in Jesus' sacrifice. This is how it was accomplished in real concrete terms. Jesus was displayed, it says, as a sacrifice of atonement. He was held up before the world as a sacrifice of atonement. And then secondly, his sacrifice then demonstrates God's righteousness in two ways. It says that he might be just and that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's two righteousness here we're talking about. On the one hand, how can God be just? How can he be righteous if he lets criminals go free? In our world, that would be injustice. How can he let criminals go free? On the other hand, how can he also be righteous? If he condemns criminals, how can he be the righteous God who forgives the sinner? How can both of the things be true? How can he be just and the justifier? And so Christ on the cross is the answer, which for us is a paradox. We've talked about that. It's two things that seem to be contradictory but are true at the same time. In regard to the law, God is just. Why? Because he carries out his justice in the law through Christ. The condemnation for our sins and our guilt is carried out through Christ. So he's still just. He upholds the law. He doesn't just wink at it. He doesn't just say, oh, you know, go ahead, you know. You can always come back later. Sin is okay. I'll just overlook it. Now, for a long time, he did overlook it. And that's what this passage is saying, that he passed over former sins. And what's that saying is that for many, many centuries, God had to wait for Christ. So dealing with the people in the Old Testament, this was veiled, this news of Christ. God knew it was coming, but it was veiled to the world. And God had to patiently wait, dealing with his people through the law of Moses. That's how he dealt with them. He was dealing with them through the covenant, through the Torah, waiting until the time when he could uncover, pull back the curtain on what the total fullness of his plan is. And that's where this section started in verse 21. You could circle that word now. Verse 21, now it's uncovered. Now it's unveiled. Now all those sins that he left ultimately unpunished in the Old Testament for those who believed in him and his promises and who were waiting, he waited. That was the first age, and now a new age is beginning, where Jesus Christ is unveiled.
Just as a refresher, what's the time period between the end of Malachi and Christ's birth?
The end of Malachi would be about 400 years until Christ.
Right. There was no prophet to the Jews for 400 years.
That's true. But Paul is looking back even farther. He's looking all the way back to the time of Adam. Because if this sacrifice hasn't been unveiled yet, then how could those people be saved? And that's where God's patience and promises in dealing with his people, waiting and waiting, it reminds me of looking at a great and mighty oak tree. When you look at a great, mighty oak tree, you're looking at something that's older than you are. And have you ever tried to watch a plant grow? You start with a little sprout, and you can kind of track it, maybe. If it's a tree, you can see it growing month by month, maybe year by year. But after a certain point, a tree gets to a point where it's growing so slowly that you cannot even see it. But God is so patient that for hundreds of years, he'll grow up this great oak tree. And he'll wait, you know, until three generations later, a little child is born and he says, wow, look at that big tree. Where did that come from? So God is patient with us. And he's waiting for thousands of years throughout the Old Testament, telling his people to wait, telling them to hope, telling them to trust in his promises, and dealing with them through the law of Moses, and then it's uncovered. And now this is the beginning of a new age, the age of Christ, where Jesus' sacrifice is uncovered before not just the Jews, and not just in the law of Moses, and not just the Old Covenant, but all nations. So the good news, the gospel, has gone out to all nations. And that's part D. There's no boasting. There's no reason for Jews who have the law to boast as if they are the chosen people and everyone else is excluded. It's now revealed for all, Jews and Gentiles alike. Any questions on that section?
Why is it when someone dies, anybody dies, people will say, well, he's in heaven now. Well, I don't know if he's in heaven. Or we don't know if he's in heaven, but you probably heard those comments before.
I have. Did God tell you to say this? When a person dies, they go to be with the Lord. And that means wherever Jesus is, that's where they are. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
would say that automatically if you knew a person. As far as you know, you can't see into their hearts, but as far as you know they're a Christian, they're a believer, you would automatically say that.
Oh, was that your question?
Yeah, you don't really know yourself.
God says to go on the basis of their fruits of faith. And do they confess Jesus as Lord and Savior? And if we make it any more complicated than that, we're going to get into the wrong area here. We're going to be going back to the law. You have to look to the gospel. And if we start excluding anybody on the basis of their sins alone, it's going to exclude all of us. And so as long as they believed and they testified to that faith in front of witnesses, so somebody has to actually witness them testifying to that faith in Jesus, you know, we go by faith. It's an act of faith to say anybody's in heaven. But you trust that where the person has been confessing their faith, baptized, baptism is a testament, that they are then with Jesus. And I don't think God wants us to go any much farther than that. That's meant to be a comfort. So I'd like to get on to a few deeper pictures that are coming through in the text here. Okay, so I've got three pictures I want to talk about that help us see what's being unveiled. Okay, and the first picture is the righteousness of God. To understand what this phrase means, I want you to think of God as the creator of the world. Okay, so when I go back to the Old Testament, I see this phrase righteousness or justice or even judgment. It's most often connected to God as the maker. Now, God is also the judge, and it is a courtroom term, righteousness, but it's the judge who is the maker of heaven and earth. So the picture is of the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, who designs this world. Like an artist, he designs this world to be a certain way. And when he crafts this world and makes this work of art, he expects it to fit into his design, which is his order for the universe and for us. We are supposed to be a certain way. And that's from the whole creation we see around us, right down to what's in our heart. The big, right down to the teeny tiny thoughts of our hearts. And righteousness, then, is when God, on the seventh day, sits back to rest and says, it is very good. He sees everything. In other words, it's just as he intended it to be. That is righteousness. But what happens when sin undoes God's design? And that's in the big sense of undoes life. All of a sudden, we have death. Undoes the beauty of the world, and all of a sudden we have ugliness. Undoes our love for God, our trust in God, and all of a sudden we have sin. So all of that then is unrighteousness. Things are not right, is what we're saying. And they're not right with the maker of heaven and earth. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We've seen that very recently. So God's righteousness then is the creator God acting, coming into this world to do something about the unrighteousness, the injustice, the sin, the brokenness, the pain, the death. And in Christ, God's righteousness is revealed. So now can you see how righteousness is, the unveiling of righteousness is on the cross as God himself dies. The maker of heaven and earth dies and rises in order to set things right again. When Christ rises from the dead, then, he is the first fruits of all righteousness. So he's the way it's supposed to be. He's perfected. He is perfect before God. He is eternal. And all that is then as it was supposed to be in this world is found in him. For us then, we have to live by faith and be found in him in order to find that righteousness. Because we're not going to find it in the world around us. We're not going to be able to fix it all. We're not going to be able to fix ourselves. And that righteousness then has to be found in him. And when we're found in Christ by faith, the maker of heaven and earth then says, you are righteous with me. And on the last day, I will raise you up and I will make everything right for you, both by faith and by sight. That's the righteousness of God revealed here. The second picture is redemption, and that's verse 24. Redemption is a word that for the Jewish people would come from the story of the Exodus. It's not only just a generic word, but it's very specific, and it's telling a story. The word itself means to be set free, and it's a word you'd use of someone in the slave market who is being purchased by its master in order to be freed. So it's a master of a slave coming to the slave market, purchasing a slave, and saying, okay, now you can go. Now you're free. And tearing up any paperwork that would follow. You're set free. It's to be liberated, and it's to pay the price for that redemption. And that's a technical word. But it also includes the story of redemption, which we see most clearly in the Exodus. God comes to his people who are slaves, and he delivers them and he sets them free so that they can come out of slavery to the Egyptians and their gods and now come out and they can worship him. And the master who sets them free becomes the master they love freely and willingly, who adopts them as his children. So that's the deliverer God. And then the last picture here is the sacrifice of atonement, which is translated propitiation. So I've got, 5 minutes left? Okay. I think I can cover this in 5 minutes. Now, the word propitiation means to make satisfaction for something you've done to offend God. That's the English word. But the Greek word means mercy seat. And it's the word that the Old Testament uses to speak of the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain in the temple. Now, can you begin to see the picture language Paul is using to show us something very, very big? In the temple, there were two parts. If you were a priest and you're walking into the temple, normally you can walk in through the entrance if you're the priest on duty, and you can come into the first part of the temple, and then there's a curtain. And in front of the curtain, there's a place where you can offer incense, in order to meet with God, and God intercedes for his people there every day, twice a day, through the daily sacrifice, but you can't go any further. The only time you can go further is once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was a special day set aside by God once a year where the high priest, there's only, how many high priests are there? There's only one. Where the high priest goes behind the curtain or through the veil into the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant is sitting. And the Ark of the Covenant is a box. And on top of the box is a lid. And it's covered and plated in gold. And that heavy lid that sits on the top has a piece of artwork on it. And that piece of artwork are two cherubim, which are angel-like figures. Not quite sure exactly what they looked like, but angel-like creatures on either side of the ark. And then in the middle is the throne, which they called the mercy seat. So on top of the ark, on top of the covering, is a throne called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest enters through the veil with blood. He takes the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkles it seven times on that mercy seat. And the reason he does that is because the mercy seat is the place where the high priest, or Moses, meets with God. And when God meets with the people there at the mercy seat, he judges them. Why, then, is the blood needed? For purification. The blood is an offering of atonement, a sacrifice of atonement through the life of another, and the life is in that blood, and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, then, is God's way of sanctifying his people and saying, I am holy, and therefore now you are holy. Then the high priest can go back out to the people and share that good news with them. Now Paul says, Christ, God has put forward as a mercy seat or a place of atonement. I would like place of atonement even better. A sacrifice, which is the place of atonement by his blood to be received by faith. And that is why we now are sanctified and can come to God's throne and are accepted and pleasing in his sight. And we, in fact, receive that blood. We're going to receive that blood today. And that is the blood of Christ sprinkled on us now to sanctify us. Okay, so those are the three pictures: the Creator God, the Deliverer God, and the Holy God. Any questions? We have 30 seconds. All right, so hopefully one of those pictures you got, and as long as you got one of those, you can take it away and store it away and let God use it to strengthen you. Let us close with prayer. Dear Lord God, we have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, and so we praise you for your redemption, for your deliverance, and for the righteousness which has set all things right in Christ. We pray that you would now bless us to trust in this by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Real quick question, everybody, just one moment.